have seats. If you have a Bible with you, please take it and turn to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. If you're a guest with us today, let me just add my welcome to that which has already been offered. We're glad that you're here. It's typically our practice at Covenant Presbyterian Church to preach through books of the Bible. And we are currently in a series through Acts. And so if you'd like to join along with us, there should be a Bible right around you, maybe in the seat back in front of you. Feel free to grab one of those and go to the New Testament book of Acts, chapter 5. Well, I do want to say thanks to you as a church for making it possible for your pastors to attend conferences. I was able to attend a pastor's conference in Cleveland this last week. Cleveland, the mistake by the lake. It's a great conference out at Parkside Church. And a terrific, terrific time. I want to thank Burris and Joe for preaching the two Sundays I was gone. I know they did a terrific job. I've requested that in deference to Burris and Joe, that the thermostat be set on about 120, because I understand they get a little chilly. And so we're providing Joe and Burris with shawls now for their time in the worship center. We want to bless them that way. I really shouldn't do that, but it's fun. And I will say the first service had even more fun with it, but that's fine. Was everybody here to participate in the fire drill? Did y'all enjoy that? Is that good? Okay. I was a little disappointed. I did not get one of those brightly colored shickle vests. Like a few of the other guys did, so I was a little disappointed in that, but thanks for your participation in helping us. Our goal is to just make sure that should an emergency occur, we're well prepared to take care of that, and so everybody did a great job. Well, let's preach, yeah? Princeton professor Robert George, speaking recently at a prayer breakfast, said these words, quote, "The days of socially acceptable Christianity are over. It is no longer easy to be a faithful Christian, an authentic witness to the truths of the gospel. A price is demanded and must be paid." End quote. Dr. George was referring to the fact that we no longer live in a society that is marked by cultural Christianity. The things that earlier generations could once assume can now no longer be assumed. There was a day, even in my childhood, which really wasn't all that long ago, where you could go down the streets where I grew up, find plenty of people that did not attend church, but assumed certain cultural things in a at least vaguely Christian veneer. We agreed on most major cultural issues, so that affirming, for instance, biblical sexual ethics just puts you right smack dab in the mainstream of American culture. Those days, beloved, are over. And while it will make obedience more challenging, this is the death of cultural Christianity. This is a gift to the church and to our country. For this will, I believe, by God's grace, work towards the purity of the church. It used to be that in many cases, obedience to God did not put you at odds with the civil authorities. It used to be that obedience to God did not immediately make you a social pariah. And again, those days are over. Let me quote to you again from Professor George, quote, "To be a witness to the gospel today is to make oneself a marked man or woman. It is to expose oneself to scorn and reproach. To unashamedly proclaim the gospel in its fullness is to place in jeopardy one's security, one's personal aspirations and ambitions, the peace and tranquility one enjoys, one's standing in polite society. One may, in consequence of one's public witness, be discriminated against and denied educational opportunities and the prestigious credentials they may offer. One may lose valuable opportunities for employment and professional advancement. One may be excluded from worldly recognition and honors of various sorts. One's witness may even cost one treasured friendships. It may produce familial discord, even alienation from family members. Powerful forces and currents in our society press us to be ashamed of the gospel, ashamed of the good, ashamed of our faith's teachings on the sanctity of human life in all stages and conditions, ashamed of our faith's teachings on marriage as the conjugal union of husband and wife. These forces insist that the church's teaching are out of date, retrograde, insensitive, uncompassionate, illiberal, bigoted, even hateful. And then he goes on, Professor George, and asks this question: am I prepared to pay the price that will be demanded if I refuse to be ashamed? If, in other words, I am prepared to give public witness to the massively politically incorrect truths of the gospel? A good question. A timely question. If you ask, what will my life look like? What will the church in America look like now that the question of obeying God is increasingly costly? If you ask that question, you're asking the question of the day. What will we do now that the gospel of Jesus is more alien and more offensive than it has ever before been in the history of our country? What will you do if simply affirming biblical sexual ethics costs you your friends and your promotion and your financial security? If you think I'm being alarmist, then you are not watching the news. Of course, this challenge is nothing new. The church was born into a world of religious pluralism, to the extent that what made Christians the enemy to Rome was not that they worshiped Jesus, but that they believed everybody must worship Jesus. It's the same thing that will get you disinvited from polite society. You can believe in Jesus just so long as you think He's one of many good options. But as soon as you say the things of Jesus that Jesus said of Jesus, you are out, my friend. And it will now cost you more than it's cost previous generations in our country. And in the passage that's before us today, we see what the generations coming are going to face. My sons and daughters' generation, your children's generation, what they're going to face. Look there at Acts chapter 5. Beginning in verse 12, I want to read through verse 32. If you're able, I'd appreciate it if you stood while I read God's Word. And I do remind you that that is what this is. This is God's Word. This is not the wisdom or the thoughts of man. But this is God's holy and unerring and powerful and life-changing Word. The Word by which He produces faith in the heart of the unbeliever. The Word by which He makes His people more and more like Christ. This is what we are preparing to hear. Please receive it as such. Now, many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. But the high priests rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now, when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison, so they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now, when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this could come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain and the officers went and brought them, not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." This is God's word. Let us pray. Now, Father, in our hearing of your word, may we know you more. May we love you more. May we render unto you joyful, freely given obedience, that you might be glorified and that our joy in you might be made full. We pray that you would do this through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may have a seat. Last week, Joe had the pleasant task of preaching to you the account of the first and only couple that we know of that God killed in the church. He had, at times, taken the lives of people under the old covenant, but in this new community, this new fellowship of the church, as far as we know, Ananias and Sapphira are the only two that God killed. Does that cause you discomfort to think about that? But God did this, at least in part, for the purity and holiness of his people, that they would be a witness to the righteousness of God in an unrighteous generation. God is committed to the purity of his church. And he is not a God to be trifled with. He is not a God whose patience should be assumed. He is not a God who can be disobeyed without consequence. And then verses 12 through 16 form something of a transition. We're told at the end of the incident with Ananias and Sapphira in verse 11, we're told that all of the people in the church were filled with fear. That's probably the understatement of all understatements. And now we see that the life of the church continues. And in verses 12 through 16, a bit of a transition there, what we see are the apostles continuing to perform miraculous works through the power of the Holy Spirit. We see multitudes of men and women coming to profess faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, the miracles were so remarkable that were being done through the apostles, miracles of healing and miracles of deliverance from unclean spirits, that people would come, bring out their sick on mats and on stretchers, so to speak, and put them along the side of the road where Peter and the other apostles might be passing by, hoping that even a shadow of Peter might pass over their sick loved one with the hopes that it would grant healing. That tells me that these men had a well-earned reputation as being filled with the power, the miraculous power of God. And we're also told this very interesting detail, that while they still enjoyed the favor of the crowds, people thought highly of them. I mean, they were seeing marvelous miracles after all. You had many, many households who've had family members and loved ones restored to health because of the presence of these people. Yes, they enjoyed the favor. But notice that we're given this detail here that few dared join them. Through the conversions of many more people, through the marvelous works of miraculous power, few still dared join them. And it shouldn't puzzle us in the end, really, as to why that is. I'd say there's at least two realities that explains why few would join them. One, the gospel is hard for many to believe. In fact, Paul tells us that for many, the gospel is the very embodiment of foolishness and weakness. 1 Corinthians 1. It is a foolish message. It is a weak message. It confounds the wisdom of the wise. It insults the strength of the strong. Paul will go on to say that those who preach the gospel are, to those who do not believe, a fragrance of death. But also, it shouldn't surprise us that few would join them because the people who had joined them, specifically even their leaders, their preachers, were now encountering persecution. It was becoming clear that obedience was a costly thing. And disobedience had grave consequences. They had seen this vividly illustrated with Ananias and Sapphira. Would you join that group? Oh, God kills liars here. Really? Well, you all have a good time with that. Yeah, if you're dishonest about what you give, God might kill you. Here's our brochures. It's no wonder. But not only that, not only had God killed two liars in their midst, now He was allowing His preachers to be thrown in prison. I mean, even the faithful have a hard go of it in this new group called the church. Well, Peter and John have already been arrested once. Now the apostles are arrested again. They've been threatened to stop preaching about the risen Christ. Now they have been released miraculously from this angel. And what do? They go and do just exactly what the angel told them to do, which is to continue to preach the crucified and risen Jesus. And that is what they do. And this is not because the apostles were mavericks out having a good time just making up their own rules. Not at all. These were not revolutionaries. These were not men looking for a fight. In fact, 1 Peter chapter 2, this same man, Peter, exhorts Christians to, quote, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Paul will later echo that same sentiment in Romans chapter 13. Jesus himself said, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. He would call his followers to submit to the religious authorities who, quote, sit on Moses' seat. Here, however, it's different. And it's different because what we see happening in the text that we just read is a collision of authority. Two different sources of authority seeking the place of ultimate allegiance. One is the true source of authority, the one before whom every knee must bow. The other is a pretender. And for the apostles, it is clear that in this instance, disobedience to the religious and civil authorities was not an end in itself. It was simply a function of their determination to obey God. Dennis Johnson, New Testament scholar, puts it this way, quote, the apostles were confronted with a human authority that set itself against the divine authenticator of all authority. So to obey man, to obey the civil authorities in that instance, would put them squarely in disobedience against the one who is the authenticator of all real authority. When men forbid what God commands, or when men command what God forbids, the choice for the Christian is clear. We will obey God rather than man. So Peter's words there in verse 29. In fact, those words, we must obey God rather than men, is the imperative hub of the whole passage. Everything else in that passage, as it were, kind of rotates around that central imperative. We must obey God, even if it requires that we disobey men. What we see in those words is an ethical position that is built upon a theological foundation. The ethics of obedience to God, even when it requires disobedience to man, that ethic is built on this foundation, that what God says must be obeyed. Beloved, listen. God does not come to us with recommendations. God does not come to us with helpful opinions. Ted Turner is wrong. The Ten Commandments should not be turned into the Ten Suggestions. When God speaks, He speaks with an authority that cannot be challenged. And if you think that you can disobey God consistently and not pay a price, then you are fooling yourself. To confess that we must obey God is the confession that what God says about salvation, about justice, about sexual ethics, about marriage, about regard for life, about money, and about everything else is ultimately binding for us. Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. Jesus is Lord, not the state. Jesus told us, don't fear the one who can kill your body, but fear the one who instead can throw both body and soul into hell. He was talking about God. What if you're a student athlete at Oberlin College in Ohio, and you learn that you must take mandatory transgender sensitivity training in order to be an athlete in Oberlin College? What do you do? What do you do if your scholarship depends upon you taking re-education classes to rid you of the archaic and hateful biblical standards you were taught growing up? What do you do? What do you do if your bank decides to remove you as a client because you agree with the sexual ethics that are made plain in God's Word? And if you say that doesn't happen, friends, it already has. What if your employer makes it mandatory for you as an employee to attend re-education training? Not so that simply you won't discriminate against a homosexual, but to ensure that you give hearty approval to homosexuality. What will you do? What will you do? We learn some essential things about obedience to God here in this passage, modeled for us by the apostles, that I want us to spend the rest of our time unpacking. First of all, please notice the freedom of obeying God. The freedom of obeying God. This passage rotates around an act of obedience, an act of disobedient obedience, where these men commissioned by God, commanded by God to make the gospel plain, have been forbidden to do so by the religious and civil authorities. So they do the only thing that they can do, obey God. And what I don't want to miss is the remarkable fact that anyone here is obeying God at all. Let us not just assume that we are born somehow with the capacity to obey God, for we are not. Raising sons and daughters will, I think, more than anything else, prove to you the legitimacy of the doctrine of original sin. That we arrive in this world primed and ready for disobedience. So what's remarkable here to me is that anybody's obeying God at all. Because outside of Christ, we don't have the capacity to do that. Paul writes in Romans chapter 3, none is righteous, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. All have turned aside. To Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. So you see, something essential has to change about your character. Something fundamental has to change about the condition of your heart before you will ever obey God. It's called regeneration, the new birth, where the Holy Spirit opens blind eyes and breaks hardened hearts. Has that been your experience? Have you experienced the liberating power of God freeing you to do what you could not do before, namely, obey Him? Does your life bear the marks of this liberty, of this freedom to obey God? We see here in this text a remarkable instance. The apostles are thrown in jail. An angel of the Lord appears to them, says, "You have to keep preaching the message of this life." And so He liberates them. He frees them to go out and obey. Which is exactly what God has to do for all of us if we're going to obey. He has to liberate us. He has to free us from the confines of our own slavery to sin and self. You see, there's a bit of a divine paradox here. Because being a Christian means entering into willful slavery to Christ. But that slavery is liberty. And the so-called freedom to serve myself is actually the most binding and horrific bondage of all. It's real slavery. The human mind can do remarkably foolish things. We can, left to ourselves, convince ourselves that bondage and slavery is freedom. And that freedom is bondage and slavery. Some of you, I'm sure, this morning have convinced yourself that following Jesus, obeying Christ, is a foolish and confining thing. And you're still at least under the impression that allegiance to yourself is where liberty is to be found. And if you continue down that road, your life will be a sad story, friend. It's interesting. There's an instance in the prophet Jeremiah's writings where God, speaking through the prophet, says, "Be appalled, O heavens. Look at what my people have done. They have committed a great sin," he says. He says, "They have walked away from the fountain of living waters and instead have hewn out or dug out for themselves wells, broken wells that can hold no water." It's a portrait of humanity's sad flight from God. It's a portrait of stubborn hearts who see before them the fountain of living water possessing everything their soul demands, and walking right past it to dig up for themselves wells that can't even hold a drop. It's what we're doing every time we say no to obedience to our Lord and yes to obedience to some lesser Lord. There's freedom in obeying Christ. Not only is freedom from ourselves required if we are to obey God, but obedience to God is freedom. One of my prayers this morning and last night has been that we who hear these words would, by God's gracious Spirit, believe that freedom is found in slavery to Christ. May it be. Slavery to Christ is greater liberty. In fact, it's the only real liberty. Slavery to yourself will lead you down the road of broken wells, one right after the other. Let's look secondly at the provision for obeying God. There's freedom to obey God. There's freedom in obedience to God. And the good news also is that there's provision for obeying God. In other words, God provides everything necessary for us to obey Him. We see this evidenced in the ministry of the apostles, who once cowardly as they were, are now boldly obeying the command of the Lord Jesus to make disciples, to declare the gospel. And in this present passage, we discern, I think, at least three specific components of the Lord's provision for His apostles' obedience. First of all, notice the miracles. There again, in that portion, verses 12 through 16, we see that by His grace, God is working extraordinary miracles through His apostles. So many people were being healed and delivered from unclean spirits that crowds were hoping even for Peter's shadow to fall upon the afflicted. Now, there's no evidence in this text that anyone was actually healed by Peter's shadow, but the point is that multitudes were being... They were healing everybody that was brought to them. God was doing something remarkable through those men. He was doing something remarkable at a remarkable moment in redemptive history. And what we see them doing, healings of multitudes of people, what we see God doing is that He's establishing their authority as apostles. He's establishing the authority of the message that they preach. I am of the opinion that while God still heals, He doesn't distribute gifts of healing like we see in the apostles. That was for that moment. That's what I believe. But He has given to us at least two things that He gave the apostles in abundance. And it's these next two points here. The message and the courage. He gave to us just what He gave to the apostles. The message of the gospel. And if you look there again at verse 20, you'll see the angel's command to the apostles as they are in prison. Look at what he says to them, this angel. Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. The angel says, I want you to go out, and this is what I want you to do. I want you to speak. That from the very beginning, God has used the Word to create, to deliver, to judge, to save. It's His Word. From the very beginning, God gathered His people to be primarily an auditory lot, to feed upon His Word. And here we have the presence of this angel. I mean, if I were Peter and the apostles, I'd be going, no, you come because you're really cool and you're big and you can just wipe them all out. This will be great. We need an angel. And the angel says, I want you to go and I want you to speak. I think that the unwritten assumption there is that the faithful words of faithful people speaking the gospel is of far greater power than even the appearance of an angel. What did Jesus say? If they don't believe the Bible, they won't believe even if a dead man is raised. So He goes, He tells them, go and speak. And look what He tells them to speak. He says, for them to speak all the words of this life. That is the gospel. It's a message of life. That's the gospel. The message of Jesus is dying and being raised and exalted, of dying in the place of sinners and being raised victorious for our life. It's a message of life. I love how the angel describes it that way. I'm sending you into hostile territory to bring a message of life. And beloved, listen, that's all we have to give you. That which is of greatest value that we have to offer is this message, that Jesus died for sinners. So this is what they do. They go into the temple. They don't go hide under a rock somewhere way outside of Jerusalem and whisper. They go right to the front yard of the very men who are going to kill them. And they begin to teach. Again, they're not looking to be revolutionaries. They're just doing what they have been told to do by the messenger of the Lord. And so then when they are hauled once again before the council, before the Jewish religious leaders, look at what Peter and the apostles say to them in verse 29. We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. There it is, once again, the gospel. This Jesus, whom you killed. It's interesting because just before that, this council of religious leaders say, listen, we're tired of you preaching that that this man's blood is on our hands. Earlier, at the trial and mockery of Jesus, do you remember what the crowd said when Pilate was going, do you want Barabbas? Do you want Jesus? I'm washing my hands of this. And they said, fine, let his blood be on our hands. Now they're saying, we're sick of you saying his blood is on our hands. And Peter preaches to them the message. God raised this Jesus, the one you killed. You killed him by hanging him on a tree. Now, for the Jews at this time, this was highly charged language. It's what a theologian might call the curse motif of the Old Testament. You find it in Deuteronomy. Cursed is any man who hangs upon a tree, which is exactly what God was up to on the cross, making his son a curse for you. You see, our sin is a cursed thing. Our sin earns judgment. Our sin earns a curse. And Jesus was hung upon a tree to be your curse, to be my curse, so that you could be clean. Jesus cleans the people he touches because he became a curse for you. And here Peter is before these men who are threatening him, before these men who can take his life, and he's saying, Jesus became a curse for you. You killed him, but he died to be a curse for you. This is the message, and it is still the very powerful message. Romans chapter 1, what does Paul say about the gospel? It is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. There's not a greater source of power that God could have given you than the message of the gospel. We don't wage war like the world does. We go to them with the message. The epoch-making message of the dying and rising of Christ. The life-changing message of the dying and rising of Christ. Have you believed? Have you believed? Is this all just an intellectual exercise for you? Is this all maybe a game for you? Is this something that you just kind of sit through and endure? Or have you believed this most necessary of messages? Notice that in addition to the message, he gave them and he offers to us, I believe, courage. I'm struck again by Peter's words there in verse 29. We must obey God. Those of us that struggle with people pleasing, I think, would have found something softer to say. Can't we come to some arrangement? Can you give me a free speech zone? But this once cowardly man says, we have to obey God. And he says this to the men that can kill him. These are not the words of one who finds joy in defying authorities. Rather, Peter gives words to the driving ethic of the Christian life. The driving ethic of the Christian life is this: allegiance to God above all else. Allegiance to God above all else. And for this, courage is required. Lack of obedience, when it's in my life or when it's in your life, is, among other things, a failure of courage. And younger people, listen. You're going to need more courage than I needed when I was your age. You're going to. More has changed in 3 years than I would have ever thought possible. just in 3 years. You have any idea what it's going to look like 5 years from now? You're going to pay a price, at least socially, but I think more than that. Far more than I would have ever had to when I was your age. In Peter's words there in verses 29 through 32, he bookends that message of the gospel with words about obedience. Verse 29, we must obey God. Verse 32, and he gives the Holy Spirit to all who obey God. To be faithful to the gospel in a hostile world requires courage to obey God. Writing in the first half of the 20th century, C.S. Lewis said that our society has produced men with heads and guts. Heads and guts. When he said that we have men with heads, he means that we have thinking men. When he said we have men with guts, he means we have men who know how to feel, because the guts or the bowels were considered the seat of the emotions. So we have men who know how to think and men who know how to feel. But he said in his book, The Abolition of Man, the problem is we have men without chests. No heart, whereby he meant courage and conviction. We have thinking men and feeling men, but we do not have courageous men. Men with conviction. Obedience to God requires more than right thoughts and right feelings. It requires courage. But here's the good news. God provides what He requires. He gives to us everything we need to obey Him as He's called us to obey Him. You are not ill-equipped to obey God. You've been fully provided for. God will never fail to provide for His people everything they need to obey Him as they must. Hudson Taylor, the founder of the China Inland Mission, once famously wrote, God's work done God's way will never lack God's supply. And that's true whether or not we're talking about missions in China or whether we're talking about your everyday obedience to the Lord Jesus. God will provide. Thirdly, look at the cost of obedience, the cost of obeying God. In his book, The Cost of Discipleship, Dietrich Bonhoeffer famously wrote, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. And that was not a mere academic exercise for Mr. Bonhoeffer, as we all know. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Jesus said, a man who puts his hands to the plow but looks back is not worthy of me. He said, if you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can't be one of mine. Boy, all the crowds left after he said that. Obedience to God in a pagan world is costly. And in the passage that we have before us today, we see the second imprisonment of the apostles. This is a theme that's going to continue throughout Acts. Growing opposition against the apostles from the religious and civil authorities. In Acts chapter 5, the temple authorities are confounded by this miraculous deliverance of the apostles from jail. And so they haul them back before them, once again, demanding answers for their disobedience. But the apostles' continued obedience to God and the religious rulers' growing frustration will result in this perfect storm. The faithful obedience of the apostles and the growing frustration of the civil authorities. We'll see the same storm happen in our own culture. As young people, students, college students, young career professionals begin to say, we must obey God rather than men, you will see the frustration of men grow. I was talking to my boys yesterday. I had them in the car because I drove them to Charlottesville to see a movie and to get lunch and go to Foot Locker, and it was all a ruse to get them in the car for an hour. And I mentioned this text that I'd be preaching today. And I told them. I said, you boys are going to encounter more resistance to your faith than I ever did. That their generation was going to require more from them by way of persecution than anything my generation was ever exposed to. Again, Robert George's question, am I prepared to pay the price that will be demanded if I refuse to be ashamed of the gospel? Well, while it's costly, finally here and quickly, there are blessings to obeying God. There are life-giving, soul-filling blessings to obeying God, not least of all as a clear conscience. Some of you know what I mean, because when I talk about a clear conscience, it's something you desperately want but feel like you may not ever be able to have again. And that's not true. In verse 32, Peter says, and we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him. Peter makes a connection here that we must not miss. He says that the Holy Spirit is given to those who obey God. Now, don't assume that this means that the Holy Spirit is payment for services rendered, as if God is saying, if you'll do these things, then I'll give you the Holy Spirit. We know He's not saying that. The point is much more powerful, because what we will learn in Acts is that the Holy Spirit is a gift that's given to all Christians. So don't miss Peter's logic here. He's saying essentially this, that the Holy Spirit is given to all who obey God, and all Christians are given the Holy Spirit. Therefore, the definition of a Christian is quite simple. One who obeys God. One who obeys God. I don't know if you remember the lordship debate back in the 1980s, where John MacArthur wrote this book that seemed to get a lot of people upset. He tends to do that. It was called The Gospel According to Jesus. It made a lot of people mad, and he was absolutely right. Which is that there's no category in the Bible for a carnal Christian. There's no category in the Scriptures for a Christian who consistently, repeatedly, habitually, as a lifestyle, disobeys God. It's just not there. And of course, what we're not teaching is some sort of completed, this worldly, completed, perfected sanctification. We're going to battle with sin until the day we die, brothers and sisters. The point is that for the life of one who has been given the Holy Spirit, there is a trajectory of change. There's evidence that something has happened. We'll be able to find evidence of obedience in the life of one who belongs to Christ. And it is to that one, the Christian, the believer, the one who's been changed by God, the blessing is real. You will carry with you the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. You will, in your life, experience His mediation of Jesus' precious presence in your life. You will know His empowering at the most difficult of times. You will know His comfort in the most heartbreaking times, which is all far sweeter than the bitterness of persecution. For the apostles of Jesus, their obedience to Christ ended in execution. It did for a lot of the followers of Jesus. Not just the apostles, but many, many more. James was put to the sword. Stephen was stoned. Paul was beheaded. Peter, tradition tells us, was crucified. And we could go on and on and on. The 20th century saw more martyrs offered up for Jesus Christ than the previous 19 centuries combined. I mentioned Bonhoeffer earlier. He was executed in Flossenbürg on April 9th, 1945. The goal is not execution. That's good, isn't it? But the goal is obedience to God. The goal is caring so much about the glory of God that the threats of man are drowned out by the Father's well done. Am I prepared to pay the price that will be demanded if I refuse to be ashamed? Beloved, listen. There's not a single one of us in this place that has not been grieved by our own disobedience. Right? We have, without exception, each of us failed. We have, without exception, each of us been a prodigal in one way or another at one time or another. In public ways and in maybe very secret ways, we have wandered and refused to obey and done foolish things. The good news is that God is a God who welcomes back wanderers. He is a God who welcomes back and looks for and runs to His prodigal sons and daughters. Because you have sinned does not make you outside of Christ. Because you have sinned does not mean that the rest of your life will somehow be wasted. The good news is that God welcomes back sinners. He loves sinners. He saves sinners. And if you're one of God's children who have, for whatever reason, done stupid things, please don't let your pride keep you from repenting. God gives repentance to His children. And so go towards Him, not away from Him. Todd, you don't understand. It's been like 5 years. Go towards Him and not away from Him. Todd, you don't understand. I've sullied my purity. Go towards Him and not away from Him. He welcomes back His disobedient children. Just like parents welcome back their disobedient children. And if you can do that, don't you think God can do it all the more? So, let us say today, together, let us be men and women, sons and daughters of God, who say we will obey God rather than men. Let's pray. Father God, we ask Your blessing upon Your Word that it might not be lost upon us, that the enemy might not snatch it from us, but that it might take root in us. Father, I pray especially for the wanderer today that You would bring them back home, that You would show them Your kindness and Your patience, that they would experience, Father, the warm welcome of Your embrace after having been in the far country, so that they too now can say, we will obey God.